If you'd like to keep your Bibles open at that passage, we will come to it in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, your word, your truth, and we need to understand the fullness of that truth this morning. Lord, I believe that what we will be considering this morning is vital for us to understand the fullness of our salvation. And so, Lord, I pray for the illumination of your Spirit. And I pray that I would be hidden by the cross of Christ and you would give me clarity of voice and mind. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of you will be aware that there are probably three main views, without getting into the subsections, with regard to the return of Christ: the amillennial position, the premillennial position, and the thing called the postmillennial position, which we don't hear an awful lot of today. But around the turn of the last century, it was the preeminent belief within Reformed churches. The world was becoming a better place, and people were looking for this 1,000 years of blessing before the Lord Jesus would return. It wasn't long before there were two very, very tragic world wars in which millions lost their lives. And the church, in that sense, struggled. And that particular view of the end times receded. It exists today in America, in part, among some Reformed churches. But it has largely faded away because the reality of the world in which we live no longer sat easily with the doctrine with which people believed. And you have this thing called a gap, which appeared, and I think probably at all stages of the church history it would be there, between the promises of God and the reality of our experience. And what we're going to do this morning, we're going to use this penitential psalm. We use it often in our confession. This morning I want to use it in a slightly different context with remembrance in mind. Because you see, as I say, one of the things that war brings, one of the things that natural disasters like the Philippines brings, is this gap. I know the truth of God. We know his promises. We believe in them. But the horror, the reality of the world around us doesn't seem to measure up to them. So my title today is Mind the Gap Between God's Promises and Our Experience. Because this gap is not limited to acts of war or indeed acts of terror. It appears, as I've indicated already, at times of natural disaster. It appears for the individual at the time and point of emotional breakdown. It appears when everything in your life goes belly up and nothing seems to make any sense. It appears when our loved ones die and we're struggling with bereavement. When we find ourselves in this position, we will very often try to cope with it in a variety of ways. One of them is that we start to doubt those promises. We become fearful. The other extreme is that we disengage with God. We pull away from God. Or indeed, we try to fill that gap ourselves. We tell ourselves, if only we had more faith, if only we prayed more, if only we were better Christians, we could remove that gap between promise and experience. The truth is, the gap, in as much as it would appear to exist in our experience, is something that can only be closed by God. as he draws us closer to himself through our understanding of what he has done for us. Let me ask you a strange question on a Remembrance Sunday morning. What is your greatest joy? What is your greatest joy? Now, I've no doubt that if we had time to take all your answers, we would have a variety of things. Maybe even some, if we're honest, that have got nothing to do with God. But the answer is surely the forgiveness of our sins. Because it is the forgiveness of our sins that deals with our eternal security. It is the forgiveness of sins that is the foundation of real happiness. Because the forgiveness of your sins enables you to have a relationship with God, without which we are hopeless, but with which we are never without hope. David had found himself in this wretched position, but God, through the prophet Nathan, had begun the painful process of restoring him. David had certainly known the promises of God. He had known the spiritual empowerment of God. He had known the physical enabling of God as he literally fought his giant. But then we read Psalm 51, and we read this psalm, and we get a measure of the torment and despair that David went through. And I believe if we can understand what David is saying in this psalm with regard to the truth of forgiveness, God will himself close that gap, regardless of our weakness and doubts, and regardless of the world's circumstance. David does three things in relation to the truth of forgiveness that I want to highlight this morning. Firstly, he affirms that truth. Secondly, he applies that truth. And thirdly, he acclaims that truth. So we begin. David affirms it. He affirms the truth of God. David turns this account on its head, which in some ways I thought was wonderful, because this is, you know, telling the story of sin is a very, very painful thing, because it is not a nice place to be. And at times, it's not an easy thing to talk about. So David gives us the end of the story as he begins his story. And he starts, Pam, as promised, with a double blessing. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The word blessed has come to have many associated meanings, but as its core, it follows a line from being an adjective belonging to God, describing as worthy of worship. And it moves through to those enjoying something of the bliss of heaven. And it moves to its root, which is an adjective describing those who have been rescued from the power and consequences of sin. Those who've been saved. That's what blessed means. And as if to drive home the fullness of this blessing, David unpacks the depth of man's depravity and God's countermeasure to each in his illustrations. Whose transgression is forgiven? Transgression is rebellion against God. we see and smile often on Sunday mornings as our children rebel against their parents. But each of us is guilty of a much more serious rebellion, because we rebel against our Heavenly Father. We disobey Him. Transgression. But notice, whose transgression is forgiven. Whose sin is covered. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is not coming up to the standard required of you. As Paul tells us when he speaks to the Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But listen to that. And I remember David's looking forward. We look back to the New Testament. But just consider for a moment, whose sin is covered. Now we can look back now and we can see how God did that, because it was the blood of Christ that would cover David's sin and covers our sin today. Against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Iniquity is a deeper word than the other two. It's like, you know, when you get a knot inside of you and something is twisted. I'm told that when the twisting of the internal organs at times, your stomach, as I've had in the past, it brings extreme pain. Well, that's what iniquity is. It's something in us that is wicked and twisted. And as you try to untie that knot, it just gets tighter and tighter. And look what's said, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. In whose spirit there is no deceit. Deceit is probably one of the most painful things that we can inflict on our loved ones around us. Deceit. When I have, over many years, worked with couples and situations, it's the deceit that hurts more than anything else. And many of you will know what it is to be deceived by someone you love. But perhaps this is the saddest expression of wrongdoing, because it's the vanity that believes we can deceive God when we can't. We might deceive each other for a time, but you can't deceive God for a moment. I've shared with you before that when I realized that at first, it terrified me. I thought, no, they're little bits, Lord. They're little bits of my heart. They're little bits of my life. I just don't want you to know about. And yet when I had to accept the reality that He knew me from my mother's womb, it set me free. Because I serve a God, I worship a God who I don't have to hide anything from, because I can't hide anything from Him. And therefore, there's no need. I find David's breakdown here with transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit to be very helpful as I come before God to examine my own heart. You know, there are times when "forgive us our trespasses" just doesn't really cut it. And I find David's detail here challenges me to think and examine myself more comprehensively. Transgression, forgiven. Sin, covered. Iniquity, not held against us. Deceit, removed from us. Blessed indeed, guys, are those of us who are in Christ Jesus. But David had a journey to make before reaching the double blessing of the truth of forgiveness. And he now starts to unpack that journey to us. And so he secondly applies the truth. And David begins his application by examining his natural state of rebellion against God. We understand sin to have eternal consequences. I think most of us get that. But what we often fail to remember is that God will not leave us in our sinfulness, but will seek us out. And that often brings consequences here and now. And he does that because he loves you. You would not let your child continue to harm themselves, to do things that were going to corrupt them. And God will not allow his children to harm themselves and do things that will corrupt them for very long. And in verses 3 to 7, David captures something of the misery that went before, but also the comfort that came following the confession of his sins. Matthew Henry says it's very difficult to bring a sinful man humbly to accept free mercy. With a full confession of his sins and self-condemnation. But the only way to peace of conscience is to confess our sins, that they be forgiven, to declare them that we might be justified. God knows our sins in advance. He actually doesn't need us to tell him. It is us that needs to tell him in order that we might grasp and understand and comprehend the fullness of what it is to be forgiven. There's a lot of what I'm saying this morning applies to us as believers, but you know, this promise is open to those that don't know Christ as yet. Now, although repentance and confession do not merit the pardon of transgression and the covering of sin, our only merit is in Christ. Let's understand that. So, confession in itself does not merit forgiveness. Our only merit is Christ. Through a spirit-led process that God in his grace leads us through. This is the other wonderful thing about it. I don't know what to do. I'm lost. Give yourself to God truthfully, and his spirit will lead you through that process. And David now recounts the agony of his journey with an unrepentant heart. For when I kept silent. So I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to think about it. For when I kept silent. Is this simple neglect? I suspect it's more. I suspect it's almost a despair that David dared not repent because he was afraid of what he'd done. My bones wasted away. His bones are skeleton. The very thing that gives us our form and frame and supports us. David felt it growing weak. Through my groaning all day long. Groaning. Those of you who have known the conviction of God don't need this explained to you. You've been there. You do something wrong and God lays his hand in your heart. And you, and it is a groan. It's a deep groan. And it comes from within you. For those that may never have experienced that, the closest I can like it to is coming out of a drunken stupor. You've had a bad night on the time that you initially thought was a good night. And as you awaken the next morning, the reality of what you did the night before starts to come back. Nobody needs to say a word to you. It's coming back in your mind. It's being recalled. Before my conversion, I've been there, done it, and got so many t-shirts, I'm ashamed of it. But you lie there and you think, I didn't do that. I don't believe I said that. And then in absolute horror, you touch a pair of feet and you can't even remember the name of the person that's in bed with you. It's the fullness of the guilt that grips us and we blush with shame. Our very bones wasting away, groaning with shame within. But this was about more than David's personal feelings, because for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. The hand of God lifting us up is a wonderful thing, but his hand pressing down on us is a dreadful thing. Here's what Spurgeon said. Better the world on your shoulder like Atlas than the hand of God on your heart like David. Now there's a comparison to ponder. You might wish otherwise, dear friend, but God loves his children, whom he bought at a terrible price. And he loves us too much to leave us in an unrepentant state for very long. And his pressing will be such that, as David puts it, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Like a plant that is withered by the scorching heat. Oh, 'tis a terrible place to be, friends, under the hand of God's judgment. David is groaning and wasting and feeling the pressure of God's hand upon him. His spirit is dried out within him and his strength is dissipating fast. What a pitiful picture he paints. But then the glimmer of light shines. The light of God that darkness can never extinguish. And David turns now to what happens when he confesses his sin in total surrender to God. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Oh, and listen to the gracious outcome. And you forgive the iniquity of my sin. What truth. What power. You know, to be lost in sin is an awful place to be. But there is a solution. And David gives us it. I acknowledge my sin to you. Is that such a hard thing to do? To acknowledge what we've done wrong before God. And his advice to every believer. I've been there. You don't want to go there. You don't need to go there, says David. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Spurgeon again says, between the moment of sin and the day of judgment, mercy rules the hour. Mercy rules the hour. We right now, this morning, are living in the hour of grace. But that time is set. And like the sand in a timer, it will eventually run out. So there needs to be an urgency in our seeking forgiveness. And David goes on, surely the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. So you can have a torrent. We think of the Philippines. And David is speaking here spiritually. And he says that once you have confessed your sins, once you have given yourself to God, the rushing waters will not reach you. The praying man with a penitent heart is safe eternally. And for the here and now, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Here's the truth, guys. When our sin is forgiven in Christ, it doesn't matter what happens in this world. Our eternal salvation is secure. The world around us can fall apart. We are held by the hand of an everlasting God. His Son said, and none shall pluck them out of my hand. Those wonderful words that we read on Charlie's presentation today. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. You see, the truth is, do you see it? There is no gap. There is no gap between the promise and our experience. Only a satanic-induced perception. Here, many feel it's the Lord speaking in the next bit, and I would agree with that. But you know, there's a wonderful truth in here. It doesn't matter that you've never sat at the feet of Gamaliel. It doesn't matter that you're totally ignorant of Aristotle or Plato, because I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Oh, don't you just love that? You know, when you send your kids out to play when they're little, there's an eye always on them, isn't there? You'll be at the kitchen window, you'll be at the bedroom window, but you'll have an eye on them. You keep an eye on your kids, and God's eye is on you. Spurgeon encourages us to be guided by the loving, gentle touch of God and the whisper of his word into our hearts, rather than be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with the bit and the bridle, or it will not stay near you. Jesus doesn't want anybody playing at religion. And people come and they'll go through the motions, have said my prayers, have done my confession, that's me, you can go and do what I like for another week. That's not what he wants. He wants you to come with a heart that wants to accept him as your Father. We're set apart from the brute. We're made in the image of God, and yet so often we need repeated chastening before we obey. You know, I say to people, please. I remember one soldier said to me at prayer bread, he said, Jim, I believe, I hear, and when I leave the army, I'm going to become a Christian. I said, no, do it today. Because if you're coming to God, you're coming to God. And he'll get your attention one way or the other. And that young man's life was turned upside down. I don't claim that was a prophetic word. It's simply a truth for us all. But then finally, David acclaims this truth. He draws the psalm to a close with a stark contrast regarding the truth of forgiveness he has outlined. The need for it and the means of receiving. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Boom. That's the truth. Many will be the sorrows of the wicked. And many upon a many and many more will be the sorrows of the wicked. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts the Lord. Debbie loves hugs, for those that have not noticed. And she loves my hugs sometimes. She says, just hold me. She loves the embrace of her husband. We have the embrace of a father, pure father, a loving father. A father who just wants to put his arms around us and hold us. So how are we going to respond this morning? Let me present the other side of David's opening thing with regard to blessings. And this is perfectly valid, because if David says one thing, then the other is equally true. Woe to those whose transgression is not forgiven, whose sin is not covered. Woe to the man against whom the Lord counts his iniquity, and in whose spirit there is deceit. That's the truth. So will we choose a double blessing or a double woe? Spurgeon, for the last time this morning, I love this. We ought to be as a feather in the wind, wafted gently in the breath of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that a wonderful thought? But he goes on, but alas, we're too readily like motionless logs and stir not even with heaven in full view. Today we remember those who gave their lives that we might enjoy freedom. And, you know, it's right that we do so, and I number many friends amongst them. But let us not forget the one who died in order that we might have the blessing of freedom from sin and to have it eternally. The blood red of our poppies reminds us of the human blood that was spilt to guard our freedom. But this blood red also reminds us of the blood that was shed by Christ for the forgiveness of our sins in order that they might be covered. And that was the ultimate sacrifice, because in that one, he defeated death itself. Mind the gap. Praise God. There is no gap. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, the wonder of your grace, the extent of your mercy, that you could love the likes of us this morning. Oh, Father, help us to be faithful in coming before you. Help us to keep a short account with you day by day. Lord, that we might know the fullness of your blessings, even in those moments of pain and anguish, even when we don't understand what's around us, remind us that we are held with everlasting arms. And now, Lord, if there's any among us this morning that don't know you, Lord, with this simple message, with this wonderful truth, that this forgiveness is theirs to be had if they will but turn to you. In Jesus' name, amen.